guys so much. Will, stay right there for just a second. Wave at everybody. This is Will. He's the one you don't know in that group. He's a new freshman just for this semester. Well, he just came this semester. We're going to keep him longer than that, hopefully, but he's new, and so that's one that you don't know, and I'm grateful for that. Thank you, men. I appreciate that. Brother Steve, music today was fantastic. Man alive, almost made me want to do a running or something, you know. But anyway, Ephesians chapter number 5, if you would, please. Ephesians, what's that? Well, no, we won't do that then. Y'all don't want to have to put up with that, that's for sure. Ephesians chapter number 5. Last week we looked at three verses there, verse 22, 23, and 24. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Last week we dealt with that. This week we'll look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. I've entitled the message this morning, The Love Standard. The love standard. There are all kinds of standards out there by which people are measured. Depending on what that standard is, it's measured against something. For instance, if we were to measure the purity of something, it would be measured against a variety of things. But if we were going to measure it against something that was absolutely pure, then something that's 99.9% would fall short of that standard, right? And we could say all kinds of things. If you're building a house and one of you are working off of metrics and one of you off of inches and feet, that's probably going to be a problem, right? It's like, okay, we probably are to be on the same standard. Well, Paul lays out for us what the standard is for husbands when they interact with their wives, and that is to love them as Christ loved the church. Now, this passage of Scripture is interesting because Paul is going to instruct how a man is to love his wife, but while doing so, he gives an incredible view of Christ and his church. And in some cases, he intertwines them, like it's just all meshed in together, and you have to kind of work out, is he talking about Christ and church, or is he talking about the husband and wife? The truth is, our relationship to each other as husband and wife are a representative of our relationship to Christ as a church. And Paul's going to weave in and out of these subjects, and sometimes it's going to be difficult for us to separate them. I believe Paul's point in part was that marriage is a wonderful picture of God's redemptive love. Christ has brought us together from all walks of life and put us into the body of Christ, and we became one in him. This is an incredible mystery, and so is marriage. No greater love hath a man than he gives his life for his friend. One of Lisa and I's favorite movies is the plot is the man, it's a husband and wife, the man in the relationship is an incredibly selfish man, caught up in work, could care less about his wife, and so forth. In the process, at the very beginning of the movie, the wife is hit by a car and killed. And as the man comes home to grieve this process, he is given the previous 3 days to live all over again. But he has to figure out what to give his wife as a gift during those 3 days. The movie plays out, and I won't tell you all about that, but it ends ultimately with the man figuring out that the greatest thing he can do for his wife is to take her place in the accident. And so he leaves his home figuring this out and runs after her and shoves her out of the way just as the car hits him in the process. You're like, wow, that's an incredibly sad movie. Well, he actually lives. That's part of the fun of it. But anyway, regardless of all that, I just want to say this to you, okay? The ultimate in relationship, and men particularly for us, is that we love as Christ loved his church and he gave himself. The ultimate. So simply put, if we will love our wives as Christ loved the church, we must sacrifice ourselves. Like, Pastor, I'm not married this morning. Can I tell you, this kind of sacrificial love that Christ is going, that Paul is going to describe, is what we really should have for everyone as brothers and sisters in Christ. I want us to see, first off, the command that Paul gives here. Husbands, love your wives as Christ love the church. Let's talk just a little bit about what exactly did this mean. Well, in the first century, a husband was not necessarily expected to show love for his wife. Generally, Paul's model for household relationships affirms some traditional roles but undermines the cultural understandings of these roles. So though Paul says, yes, the man is the head of the wife, the cultural norm was being, we don't show each other that at all. And Paul saying, no, you're supposed to. You're supposed to demonstrate love to her as Christ loved the church. And this love, of course, is that word that we're familiar with, agape, the love that is self-sacrificing. We seek the highest good for the other person. It carries the idea of making much of someone else. We'll give a little fuller definition a little bit later on because I think it applies in another section as well. A wife's submission in no way hints that a husband may lord it over his spouse as a despot commanding someone that they've captured. The submit-love relationship is a beautiful picture of harmonious partnership in marriage. That's what Paul is describing. And of course, this relates back to submit one to another. But the example that Paul gives as he works through this is of Christ and the church. So he says he could pull all kinds of examples, but the ultimate one is, I want you to love her as Christ loved the church. Now this is important. I love what one author says, Christ loved the church not because it was perfectly lovable, but in order to make it such. That's why he loved us. It wasn't that we deserved his love. If Christ could love us in imperfection, then we can love in imperfection. Well, how did Christ demonstrate that? How did he demonstrate this kind of sacrificial love? By giving of himself. He gave himself as a sacrifice, as an offering for the church. That was the only way the church could be redeemed. There was no other way. So he gave of himself. And part of loving her means that we give ourselves for her. We sacrifice whatever is necessary for her because that is what Christ did for us. When we were unlovely, when we were really in a position where we could not redeem ourselves, Christ loved and Christ redeemed. What wonderful truth that is. So if this morning we were to take a survey of the wives in the room, how would our wives say we are doing with loving her as Christ loved the church? Christ not only loved the church by sacrificing for it, but he also cleansed it. And that's number two, the cleansing. We see in the second part of verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. This word wash here gives the idea of of bathing, just like we would think. But it's bathing in the Word of God. And Word, by the way, is not the typical word that we would think of in the Word of God. Many times when Word is listed in the Word of God, it's the word Logos. This is not. This is the word Rhema. And it's more of the spoken word as a saying or as a statement. In other words, as Paul relates this, he gave himself for the church, not only that they might be a statement here, but a statement for all of eternity. And remember back earlier in the book of Ephesians, as we worked through some of this, that we would forever be on display as a trophy of God's grace. For all eternity, we will be there, not because we were good enough, not because we had something to offer, but because of Christ's redeeming love on Calvary. And it will always tell of that story. Of course, John chapter 15 says, we are clean through the word which I have spoken to you. Aren't you glad this book tells us what we need? But he not only washed it, but he sanctified it. He cleansed it. He set it apart by the blood sacrifice. He was able to declare that for us. It's interesting, a similar phrase is used in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. See, Christ gave, he sacrificed so that he could present his bride, the church, this way. Paul alludes to the bridal garments as symbols of purity before God, as he talks about this church here not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. A glorious church. This present here becomes almost equivalent to make or to render. He's going to make them this way presentable, that Christ might render the church or make the church glorious before himself, just as a bride is for her husband. Often when I'm at a wedding, nowadays I get a front row seat. I'm usually standing really close up there. But if I'm in the audience, and even if I'm standing here, rarely do I look at the bride. I look at the man. You're like, what? Not because he's good looking, because most of them aren't, right? Now, I want to see his face when his face sees her. That's really fun to look at. And if I'm doing the wedding and the premarital counseling, I will say to them, if your face doesn't light up like a light bulb and you look disgusted, I'm going to send her back out. Like, don't do that. Like, it ought to be like, boom, like, this is what's happening, you know? If those of you that were at my son's wedding, when she came in, she was behind a curtain. When they opened it, he started crying. He looked at me and he said, wow, she's so beautiful. And then he kept crying and she's getting closer and closer. And I said, son, I've got to do a ceremony. You've got to stop crying. And we're standing before everybody, you know. That's what God wants to present that. He wants to present it to where, Now, the truth is, most of us don't think of ourselves that way, but Christ presents us that way. We spoke this weekend at a marriage retreat, and Lisa spoke Saturday morning, and she was nervous. She always gets nervous when she speaks, and she's like, I just hope I don't mess up or done it, you know, whatever. And I said, how would you feel if your daughter was up there speaking? I said, would it matter to you if she messed up or whatever? And she said, no. And I said, that's the way God sees you. That's the way he sees you. He presents us not having spot or wrinkle. It's a glorious church. It's brilliant in purity. It's blameless. It has no privileges. It's the imagery of a church that is, if you will, perfect. And this word holy means consecrated or set apart to God and without blemish, to be without fault, or therefore morally blameless. Now, how does Christ do that? Now, I want you to listen to me. I know you've heard this before, but there is no other way for that to be done except through the cross. You can't do enough good works. It will never measure up. You can't be good enough. You can't be a part of this church. You can't be baptized. You can't read your Bible enough. It's impossible for us to earn our way to heaven. It's only because of his finished work on Calvary. Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary so that he could redeem us. And guess what? Redeem any that will come to him. Any that comes to him, he'll no wise cast out. What a precious, precious truth. By the way, this imagery of Christ's cleansing is seen in other sections of Scripture. For instance, in Zechariah chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel, and he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. In Revelation chapter 7 and verses 13 and following, one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of the great tribulation, have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, Paul is not saying that a man saves his wife. But he uses the idea of what Christ did for us to demonstrate a point. Christ gave himself so that she could be these things. She couldn't be them any other way, as we said. Amen? We have an incredible responsibility and privilege to love our wives this way, as Christ did. And when we do this for them, we do for them what only can come from us. She can't feel this kind of love from any other relationship. Only you can give this to her. I also believe that when you love them this way, it is easier for them to see God in this way, therefore helping her to grow spiritually. Now you say, well, we can love each other, and we should. And we should love each other sacrificially. But I tell you, that precious love that's between a husband and wife that does it the way God wants it to, there's nothing else better than that. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here. Now, by the way, I'm not saying that a woman whom God has chosen to be single is not fulfilled at all. But from an earthly standpoint, this kind of love is what women long for and dream about. Have you been cleansed? Been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb? Men, are you helping your wife with a good picture of God in day-by-day living? Like, well, I mean, she's not exactly the perfect person. Neither were you when Christ redeemed you. Matter of fact, some days she's just flat-out aggravating. So were you. I mean, you just start bringing anything you want to, and we'll compare it to the cross and what Jesus did for us. What an incredible privilege and responsibility we have. But thirdly, Paul talks about the comparison. In verse 28, So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hateth his own flesh. This word so is the idea of in this way, the sacrificial way in which Christ loved the church, men ought to. They're obligated, or they owe it to their wives in the same way that they have been treated with such grace by God. We owe it to love her this way. This word agape is the fourth word for love used in the Greek language. The others speak about love that is primarily felt. These describe, if you will, instinctive love, love that comes spontaneously from the heart. Paul assumes that desiring love and fondness of love are present in a relationship. Christians should not act as if these do not matter in a marriage relationship. They do, okay? Hey, guys, we're emotional too. We may not show it the same way that they do. We are, my wife's just emotional. Well, what are you? Well, I'm aggravated about it, which is emotion, right? Like, I want to go punch a wall somewhere. That's emotion, right? Did you just happen, you don't cry when you smash your finger. You just want to go beat something when you do it, right? It's still emotion. Don't devoid the emotion from it. But emotion is not exactly what Paul is saying here. They do matter. But Paul's real point is to address a higher kind of love. This type of love describes a different kind of love. It's a love more of decision than the spontaneous heart. It is as much a matter of the mind as the heart, because it chooses to love the undeserving. You don't fall out of this kind of love. You choose out of this kind of love. There's a big difference. And we don't choose based upon their actions. We choose because Christ is the example to us. Men are to love their own wife, how? As they love their body. That's interesting. This is what's kind of unique about this passage, because Paul uses both the bride, which is a picture of Christ and the church taught in the Word of God, and the body, which is also a picture of the church in the... And he relates them both to marriage, okay? So as you work through this, as they love their body, Paul switches metaphors here and begins to deal with the body. He's still talking about Christ and the church. The church is both a bride and a body, among other things. Why? Because they're one. Because they are the same body of Christ. This is the right kind of self-love, if you will. It is to be directed through the wife. We're to love them as we love our own selves. Verse 29 says, "For no man ever yet hateth his own flesh." No one detested or despised himself. This physical body, we take care of it. The truth is, most wives will tell you that men are wimps when it comes to sickness. Right? You got a cold and it's about as bad as having a baby, and she wants to hit you with a frying pan when you say that, right? It's like, it's amazing. The truth is, we do take care of this body. Don't feed a man for a while and see what happens. Do you know why the Bible says if a man wouldn't work, that shall he eat? Because God knows that a man will eat. He'll figure out how to do that. If he's got to work for it, then he'll work for it, right? Another way Paul uses two words here, he says that we're to nourish and to cherish them. This word nourish at its root means to provide food in the literal sense, but it means more than that. This word nurture possesses a broader scope encompassing the physical, the psychological, and the spiritual nature of a person. So when Paul says that we're to nourish them, we're to nourish all aspects of them. We're not just to provide for them physically, though that is part of it. Which, by the way, men, means that we even meet their emotional needs. We meet their psychological needs, if we can figure out what that is sometimes, right? That's not a slam, women. I'm just saying, you know. My wife will say to me sometimes, "I don't even know what I want." I'm like, "Well, what am I supposed to do, right?" I'm just really stuck in this process. By the way, Paul is going to use this same term for nourish in Ephesians 6 and verse 4. "And you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." He also talks about the idea of cherish. This word means to comfort. In a sense, it means to make warm or to care for his own. It became known in the Greek language in regard to passion. It means to inflame the passions. It means to comfort them or to cherish them or to warm them. When you combine these two words together, it's not a cold, calculated love. It's not a love that men naturally do. It's a love that we learn to do with time. And men, we need to learn to do it. Because if we don't, we're sinning. Did you get that clear enough? This is not an option. This is not saying, hey, guys, if you happen to want to do something that'd be kind of nice for them, this is the way you ought to do this. No. He commands us to do this. So do we love them in a self-sacrificial way? Can they see that? Do you provide for them all the needs that they have? You don't have to understand them. You just need to provide it. Well, I don't understand why she needs that. I told her I loved her at the marriage altar. What else does she want? Well, I gave her a hug this morning. Why does she want another one this afternoon? The Bible says, Paul in this text, nourish and cherish them. And then Paul talks about number four, the church, as he has been throughout, but specifically, he kind of transitions a little bit. In verse 29, again, he goes back to the church, even as the Lord, the church, for we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. So again, Paul brings this idea back to, okay, here's the church, and we're to love his church because the church is also like a body. We're of his flesh and of his bones and so forth. This is just how God does the church. Paul uses this word to describe their care of the church at Thessalonica. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 7, we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her children, going back to that aspect of cherishing. Paul, when he's talking about the church at Thessalonica, how he loved them as a church, the most enduring term he could think of was a mom that is nursing her child. Paul says, that's the way we loved you. That's the same idea here. He says in verse 30, for, because of, why does he care for us in this way? Well, because we're part of the whole. We're the church. We're one with God in body. But so is a marriage. The body, the flesh, the bones, we're totally his in the church, but so is a marriage. And Paul will soon make this point that a husband and wife is one body as well. And that leads us to number five, the cause. He says, for this cause. Because of the oneness of the body in the church, there's oneness in the body in marriage. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. It's interesting. Again, in the structure of the language here, Paul gets very demonstrative here. He says, it's almost like he said, hey, for this reason, guys, listen to me. That's kind of the idea. It's like, it's a bold, demonstrative statement. What's the cause? Well, because Christ loved the church, and that church is his body, and we are members, and he loved us enough to give himself for us. Therefore, husbands who are one flesh with their wives should do the same. That's what Paul's saying. And remember, Paul continues to weave in and out of the marriage relationship and the church relationship. But he says, for this reason, we leave behind. We walk away from the relationship with mom and dad. Not necessarily totally abandoning them, but we establish our own home. Find a new family unit, if you will. And we cleave to each other. This is a human relationship to adhere to closely, to be faithfully devoted to or to join to. Two, become one. They're no longer an individual, though there will be individual things to the relationship, but they function as one, is what Paul is saying. And he quotes this passage in Genesis chapter 2. We typically quote the one from verse 24, but I want to jump back a verse and get this idea in verse 23. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." I go back to the passage that Paul talks about. Verse 30, "For we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man..." You see how Paul continues to weave these two thoughts closely related to each other. In other words, in a marriage, each personality is enlarged by the inclusion of the other. It's ideally affecting the perfect blending of two separate lives into one. The continuity with the old personality is not broken, but the radical transformation resulting from the innate personal encounter creates the new self, if you will, that new oneness in marriage. The longer a husband and wife have been together, there's just tons that you can hardly even separate from them. They know what each other's thinking. They know how to finish sentences. They know all kinds of things. Good and bad, by the way. It's also interesting. Remember, we talked a little bit last week about the Roman idea that fathers still had control over their daughters even after they were married. Paul says, They leave and cleave. We establish our own home in the process. By the way, that's natural. That's what should happen. Now, hear me closely. Those of you that have little kids at home, I know how hard it is to let them go. It is, in a lot of ways, like a grieving. Okay? I remember the first time we dropped Sarah off at college. We went to grab something to eat as a family, and the lady gave me 5 cups, and I said, "You're supposed to give me 6 cups. And she said, "I'm sorry, you only ordered 5 meals. And that's when all 5 of us realized Sarah wasn't there. It was not a good meal after that, right? It's like, I understand that. But hear me, parents that still have children at home. Your purpose in rearing them for the glory of God is to send them out, not to keep them under you. It's natural for them to establish their own home, their own relationships. And as hard as that may be, and I know you don't want to hear it, "Oh, just wait, it's going to happen quickly." I understand that, okay? But it's what we're supposed to do. Our oldest daughter, Sarah, who's married to Dan Hefner, said she was looking at Kayla, which is our oldest granddaughter. She's down the line a little bit for the Hefners, but she's Lisa and I's. She said, "I just got to calculating this week that if Kayla got married when I got married, and if Kayla had children when I had children," she said, "I'd be a grandparent in 10 years. And she said, "That really freaked me out." It's going to happen, but it's what's supposed to happen. It's supposed to happen that way. Now we see number 6 in the text, the confirmation, verse 32. "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Paul has mentioned before this mystery. It concerns Christ and his church, but also a husband and wife is a great mystery. Just as you don't have a church without Christ, they're so inexplicably bound together that you can't tell them apart, so true of a husband and a wife. I think it's interesting. One author said this. Elsewhere in Ephesians, the Greek word used here refers to God's plan of reconciling all things in Christ. Chapter 1 and verse 9, chapter 3, verses 3 through 6. Here Paul uses a different word to describe the union of Christ and the church. It's the same general idea, but it's just a little bit different. These concepts overlap. God's cosmic reconciliation, I'll get it out in a minute, of all things, the center of the theology in Ephesians is God's redemption for us, is most fully expressed in the joining together of sinful people to the one who died for their sins on Calvary. In verses 31 and 32, Paul places Christian marriage within the context of this whole redemptive plan. This powerful reconciliation made possible through the gospel. The union of male and female in marriage is meant to point beyond itself to God's work of reconciliation and unification. In other words, a marriage should point to what Christ did for us on Calvary. That's what it's supposed to do. And we have to ask ourselves, does our marriage point others to a relationship in Jesus Christ? Number 7, the conclusion. Conclusion of the message and the conclusion of the chapter. What does Paul say in verse 33? Basically, if we were to wrap, we would say, Paul says, okay, let's draw it all down to a point here. All this that I've talked about over these verses, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. This word reverence here means to have a profound measure of respect for. This respect is best viewed as reverential fear in the proper sense, or reverential respect. In regard to the wife, this fear could be defined as reverence for her husband's position as head of the home. For a wife to reverence her husband may be difficult, to not do so is disastrous. Paul says, men, let me remind you, love her as Christ loved the church. That full-on sacrificial choice that you make to love her. And ladies, see that you respect, reverence your husbands. Husbands, continually decide to practice self-denial for the sake of your wives. Ladies, let me just encourage you along this line. I've had many ladies tell me, I would respect my husband if he earned it. Nowhere in this passage does it say he has to earn it. And I typically will look at them and say, do you want him to wait to love you until you earn it? Or do you want him to love you unconditionally? The idea that men are to love their wives is especially needful for the husbands who see headship and submission with worldly understanding instead of godly understanding. Some husbands think that because God said they are the head of the home and the wife is obligated to submit to them, that they do not have to be humble. They do not have to lay down their lives. They do not have to sacrifice for the benefit of their wife. They need to understand, men, we need to understand the difference in thinking between worldly headship and godly headship. Godly leadership says, I will sacrifice whatever for the ones that I'm charged with loving. Ladies, do you respect your husband? Men, do you love your wife the way God said we're supposed to? Now, I must admit that God has given us a lot to chew on this morning. But we do have a choice. We can walk out of this room this morning with an excuse. Or we can beg God to help us be obedient to this text. No one can obey this text without God's help. So are we going to ask God to help us, or are we going to walk out of here with an excuse? Well, here's the reason why I'm not going to obey God. Now, we may not say it exactly that way, but that's what we're saying. What choice do we make? Paul has made it clear. This is the way the relationships are supposed to interact. By the way, he's going to make it down another level, if you will, next week. He's going to talk about fathers and children and how they interact and how the child is supposed to, all of that. He's going to continue the process of that submitting one to another, of walking in wisdom towards each other. That's what Paul has been dealing with in these relationships. Now, Father, we know that this text is difficult to swallow at times. It's impossible to obey apart from your yielding. And so we desperately need you this morning. Lord, perhaps there's someone here who's never been redeemed by the precious blood that was shed on Calvary. They've been trying to work their way to heaven or whatever it might be. Would you help them this morning to surrender to you, repent of those sins, and trust your completed work on the cross? And then, Lord, for many of us, we just need to say, I'm going to obey this text of Scripture. In the difficult times and the easy times, I'm going to choose to obey it. Would you help us this morning? Do those very things. With heads bowed and eyes closed, would you quietly stand to your feet? If God's spoken to your heart this morning, as they begin to quietly play, would you just come and say, I needed this part of this message, or I'm going to give up this, or God wants to do a work. Would you come? If God's spoken to your heart in some other way, would you come this morning? I'm going to ask you just to have a seat for just a moment, and I'm going to come down here. Jessica, I'll let you fill that paperwork out here in just a minute. Would you stand up here with me?